Today's scripture reading is from 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. You can find that on page 995 in the blue Bibles in front of you. Again, the scripture reading is 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Thank you, Aaron, for reading for us. And I think it's good to remind ourselves that when someone does a scripture reading like Aaron just did, it means that we're hearing God speak to us in that moment. So before I even start my yakking, we've already heard God's word, and it's the most important voice that we can listen to all week. And on that note, I should say someone left a pretty nice Bible a few weeks ago. No one's name is in it, but it's. I see a hand being raised, so I will get that to the person later. But it's a nice journaling Bible, so make sure it gets to the right place. But thank you again, Aaron, for reading for us, and it's good to be with you this morning. I do hope you can hang around for the Q&A afterwards, or maybe come for the pub talk tonight. It's another place to ask your questions. I can't guarantee that we'll always have the good answers for you, but there's nothing that you're wrestling with that's not important to us, so we'd love to talk to you about it. Suffering and endurance, that's what is before us in God's word. Suffering well for the sake of Jesus, enduring any kind of hardship for the sake of the gospel. But doing all that because in his mercy to you, God gives you the strength to go through even the hardest things. By his grace, you can suffer and endure anything for the sake of the one you serve. That's what God wants you to know and to believe and trust this morning. So let's pray and ask God that he would help us to trust and practice these things. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, of all the things I don't like doing, suffering's at the very top of that list. Yet here you're calling us to suffer like a good soldier of Jesus, to suffer and endure anything for the sake of your people. Forgive us for all the ways that our hearts lean toward what's easy rather than what's faithful. And thank you that despite our faithlessness, you are always faithful. Pour out your grace upon us that we might endure for the sake of your son, Jesus. Amen. So then, by God's grace, you can suffer and endure anything for the sake of the one you serve. If you've been with us in recent weeks, you might remember what's going on behind the scenes. The Apostle Paul is in Rome, but he is not on a Roman holiday. He's in prison, and the reason he's in prison is because of his preaching. The political climate of the day, where the kosher thing to do is to say, Caesar is Lord, and to swear to him your highest allegiance, that climate doesn't really look kindly on any kind of message that says that someone else is Lord. And of course, that's exactly what Paul's doing. Jesus Christ is Lord. That's what he's saying. This is the guy who's executed by the Romans. He's the Lord. It's about as un-PC as you can get, and now it seems to have gotten him into trouble. In fact, we still have in existence a letter that was written a few decades after Paul died from a Roman governor in a far-flung province of the empire to the Emperor Trajan in Rome, and asking him, what's the official policy for dealing with Christians? And amazingly, we also have Trajan's response back to the governor. And the official policy is kind of tolerant in its own way. So don't go out hunting for Christians, but if someone drags them into court and accuses them of being Christians, then give them a chance to recant under torture if necessary. And only if they're really stubborn, only if they insist on staying with this Jesus thing, then you can go ahead and kill them. It's very high-minded of the Romans there. But that's the climate that's starting to gather there in the Roman Empire, and it's gotten Paul thrown into prison. And now he's writing this letter to this young pastor whom he's mentored, whom he's left in Ephesus, the pastor of the church there. And he's telling him, don't be ashamed of the gospel. Don't be ashamed of me. Be ready to suffer with me, Timothy. That's what we saw last week. And this week, he has a few more things to say about suffering for the gospel and enduring in your faith through hardship. So today, I want to show you three things about suffering and enduring. I know I'm always showing you exactly three things. I can't help it. I'm stuck in my ways. But here are three things today I want to show you about suffering. The grace for suffering, three illustrations about suffering, and then three examples of suffering. So the grace of suffering, three illustrations about suffering, and then three examples of suffering. So lots of threes today. You're welcome. But first of all, the grace of suffering. The grace for suffering. Look at verse 1 with me. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Now, towards the end of chapter 1, Paul mentioned these people who weren't prepared to suffer with him, who didn't want anything to do with him, who were ashamed of the gospel. And then he mentioned this other guy named Onesiphorus, who went out of his way to care for Paul and to carry his burdens as much as he could. So, in other words, here are these people, Timothy, some of whom have left me, and here's this other guy who stuck with me and stuck with the gospel. So you then be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Strengthened for what reason? To suffer. To endure. And strengthened to guard and preserve the treasures of the gospel. So he goes on to say in verse 2, and what you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust the faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So Timothy, I need you to come to me in Rome, so you've got to leave your church there in Ephesus, which means that you need to pass on that deposit of the gospel to other people who can carry on what you started. These faithful men are most likely the church elders. So the public teaching of the gospel goes from Paul to Timothy to the elders, who then teach others, and on it goes. And now, 2,000 years later, here we are, we're still trying to do that. But do you see the big idea here? Share in suffering with me, Timothy. Guard what's been entrusted to you. Entrust it to other people. And as you do that, the only way you can do that is to be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Back in my former life, I worked at Starbucks, as many of you know, and I had to do a lot of opening shifts, which at my store meant getting to the store at 4 a.m. to open the store at 4:30, and which meant that I had to wake up at 3:30 a.m., and as I'm dragging myself inside, still hours from the sunrise, just to add insult to injury, the bar across the street is closing for the night. And people would ask me how I was able to do that. How could I have the physical capacity to pull out that kind of life? How could I suffer like that? And the answer was easy. Coffee. Lots and lots of coffee, of which there was an unlimited supply. And even now, my caffeine tolerance is such that I scoff at those who can't drink caffeine past a certain time in the afternoon, or else you can't fall asleep. It's lightweights are what you are. And most bizarre of all, those people who don't drink coffee at all, there's something wrong with you, I think. But there was this inexhaustible supply of what I needed to make it through the day. And in a much more serious way, what Paul's saying is that when it comes to something a lot harder than waking up early, when it comes to suffering and enduring the hardest things you'll ever face, especially for enduring in your faith in Jesus, there is an inexhaustible supply of God's grace in Jesus Christ. We all have a kind of default mode that we fall into when our faith gets hard or when suffering comes. You know, some of us default into anxiety and despair. Some of us go the other way and default into a mad, frantic rush to fix everything, to grit our teeth and shoulder through as best we can. That's my default mode. What can I do to fix it right now? But in between hopelessness on the one hand, and on the other hand, frantically trying to power through it in my own strength, in between those two ways, Paul says, be strengthened by the grace that's in Christ Jesus. Because his grace is inexhaustible. You can't ever run out of it. Yes, suffering will come for all kinds of reasons. Yes, you will have to endure in your faith, and it's not going to be easy. You need strength for that, and it's in Jesus that you have that strength. Put it another way, the same God who calls you to be ready to suffer for his sake is the one who also gives you the grace to endure that suffering. The Protestant reformer John Calvin said something really helpful about this. He was going through the Apostles' Creed line by line, the same one that we say, and he was drawing out what all that means for us. And here's what he said: if we seek salvation, we are taught by the very name of Jesus that it is of him. If we seek any other gifts of the Spirit, they will be found in his anointing. If we seek strength, it lies in his dominion. If we seek purity, in his conception. If gentleness, it appears in his birth, for by his birth he was made like us in all respects, that he might learn to feel our pain. If we seek redemption, it lies in his passion. If acquittal, in his condemnation. If remission of the curse, in his cross. If satisfaction, in his sacrifice. If purification, in his blood. If reconciliation, in his ascent into hell. If mortification of the flesh, in his tomb. If newness of life, in his resurrection. If immortality, in the same. If inheritance of the heavenly kingdom, in his entrance into heaven. If protection, if security, if abundant supply of all blessings, in his kingdom. If untroubled expectation of judgment, in the power given to him to judge. In short, since rich store of every kind of good abounds in him, let us drink our fill from this fountain and from no other. So between hopelessness and between picking yourselves up by the bootstraps, there's a fountain of grace in Christ Jesus. Be strengthened in that. The grace for suffering, but then three illustrations about suffering. Three analogies or metaphors, whatever you want to call it, that show us, since we have the strength to suffer by his grace, this is what it means to suffer well. This is what it means to endure. So three illustrations: a soldier, an athlete, and a farmer. Look at that first illustration, a soldier. Read in verse 3, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Share in suffering. Now, as a parent, my first thought about sharing and suffering goes to all those scenarios where mom and dad look at each other and then by either spoken or unspoken communication, figure out whose turn is it to deal with it this time? Whose turn is it to get up with the colicky baby? Whose turn is it to deal with this raging maniac of a three-year-old? Parents get to share in suffering, whether or not they want to. I also think about from a long time ago, high school sports, and either in order to get us into shape, or because we were in trouble, the coaches running us and drilling us until it felt like we were going to die. And then when it was finally over, all of us collapsing together there on the field, sharing and suffering. But here is to share in suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And it's actually the second time he's talked about sharing and suffering. He said it up in chapter 1, verse 8. He wants Timothy to share in suffering. And so now he says it again. He says to do it like a soldier. Now, I think we're all well enough aware by now of how real and destructive PTSD is for soldiers who've been in combat. I have a pastor friend who served in Iraq, and he's got some serious mental health stuff going on. He says it's not PTSD, but I'm not so sure. I'd almost be shocked if you didn't have any psychological damage after serving in combat. That's to say nothing about all the soldiers who suffer in very physical ways, too. As a soldier, sharing and suffering just comes as part of the job. So Paul's telling Timothy, be that good soldier, but not fighting for some Roman general, fighting for Jesus Christ, with the weapons of God's word and prayer. And then he says this about the soldier's loyalties, verse 4. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. In other words, the soldier's greatest loyalty is to his commanding officer, so that there's never going to be a time when the soldier says, sorry, Captain, I can't follow you into battle because I just started this business and I need to get it off the ground. No, that's what civilians do, but he's not a civilian. He's a soldier. He fights for his commander. So, Timothy, don't be fooling around with all these other things that you could be doing. Instead, be single-mindedly devoted to your commanding officer, Jesus Christ. Now, remember, Timothy is a pastor, so serving Jesus is also his vocation. So what about you? Does that mean that your work is just this civilian pursuit that's not really worthy of a good soldier of Jesus? Does it mean that being a mother or a doctor or a software engineer isn't all that important? No, of course not. Sully Curtin is part of a ministry at ACC called Faith and Work Chicago, and one of the things he likes to say is that your work matters to God. And I'm looking forward to next week when we'll hear from someone in the church talk about how his so-called secular vocation is actually part of God's calling on his life. So it's not that being a pastor is good, but being a public school teacher is a civilian pursuit. It's second best at best. But no, that's not what Paul's saying. The key word here is entangled. It's like a fly caught in a spider's web. It's a commitment to something else that's so deep, so entangled, that your greatest loyalty is to that thing rather than to Jesus. So for your work, it could be if the job by its very nature is dishonoring to God or exploitative of other people, or if it's where you're so entangled in it that it always takes away your time from gathering with God's people to worship and to hear his word. It doesn't have to be a job. If a marathon video game session takes away your time and your spiritual energy, then that's an entanglement that's keeping you from serving Jesus like a good soldier, isn't it? And we don't have to be legalistic about this. I mean, the mom who misses community group because she was up all night with a sick baby gets a free pass, right? But do you see the point Paul's making? The good soldier of Jesus shares in suffering for the gospel because her greatest loyalty is going in one direction, towards her commanding officer, Jesus. So that's the first illustration of suffering well as a soldier. But then he switches analogies from a soldier to an athlete. Verse 5, an athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. Now, it's not entirely clear what Paul means by this. Some historians say that athletes in that day were required to prove that they had trained for the competition. And if you hadn't trained, you couldn't compete. Or all he means is that if you cheat, you can't win. You forfeit. Either way, it's the athlete who doesn't cut corners who gets the reward. And this is a big deal for us in our day, too. Just ask Lance Armstrong. Won 7 Tour de France races in a row. It created a great cancer research charity called Livestrong. And then it came out that he had taken banned drugs to give himself a leg up over the competition. And all his Tour de France titles were stripped away. He's been banned from the sport for life. He was forced to resign from the Livestrong Foundation. Or ask Mark McGwire or Barry Bonds, two of the greatest baseball players ever, but they're still not in the Hall of Fame because they took drugs too. We really don't like athletes who cheat. And Paul's saying that it's the one who doesn't cheat who gets the crown. So for the Christian life, and serving Jesus, the idea is that it's the one who doesn't avoid all the hard stuff. That's the person who receives the reward. In other words, the person who only follows Jesus when it's easy and convenient, that's like an athlete who cuts corners. So there's the soldier, the athlete, one more, the farmer. Verse 6, it is a hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. I heard somewhere that of the hardest jobs in the world, the most physically demanding jobs in the world, especially in the past, that farming is basically at the top. When my dad was a kid, during harvest season, they got let out of school early so that they could pick cotton. Second graders picking cotton. I can't imagine that, but that's what they did. And he said that it was such tedious and painful work. Your fingers start to bleed as you picking those cotton, what's not a very soft cotton ball, for hours and hours. And that's all changed now. Now it's all mechanized and corporatized. But until very recently, and maybe for much of the world, farming's no joke. It's hard work. And it's the hardworking farmer, the one who's out in the fields from sunup to sundown, he's entitled to be the first one to enjoy the fruits of his labor. So for both the athlete and the farmer, the one who gets the reward at the end is the one who works hard and endures and suffers. Now, in a few chapters, Paul's going to talk about what kind of reward the Christian can expect. But for now, do you see his point? Look at the soldier who endures suffering because he's single-mindedly devoted to his commanding officer. Look at the athlete who never lets up, never cuts corners. Look at the farmer sweating it out day after day. That's what it means to suffer well on behalf of Jesus. That's what it means to endure for the sake of the gospel. So Paul finishes the section with an invitation to reflect on this. Verse 7, think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. In other words, think about these illustrations. Think about what it means for your ministry, Timothy. And God will show you how this will work out in your life. He'll show you what it means to suffer and endure well. We live in a culture that doesn't really know how to suffer well, where pains to be avoided at all costs. And when suffering does happen, we don't really have the resources to deal with it. And for some people, that can make you extremely cynical and bitter. Here's Ernest Hemingway, his take on suffering and death, writing from the perspective of one of his characters. He says, "Now Catherine would die. That was what you did. You died. You did not know what it was about. You never had time to learn. They threw you in and told you the rules, and the first time they caught you off base, they killed you. Or they killed you gratuitously like Imo, or gave you the syphilis like Rinaldi. But they killed you in the end. You could count on that. Stay around, and they would kill you." Such a cynical way to look at it. But if that's your view of the world, where there's no God, and your life's just a game that you're going to lose one day, then it makes sense to look at it that way. But that's so different from the way Paul lived his life. It's so different from the way he thought about his own death, his own suffering. By God's grace, which strengthens you to suffer and endure anything, here's what it means to suffer well. Like a soldier, like an athlete, like a farmer. Three illustrations of suffering. And lastly, three examples of suffering. So the grace for suffering, three illustrations about suffering, and finally, three examples, three personal examples of suffering. The example of Jesus, the example of Paul, and then the example of all Christians. Look at the example of Jesus, verse 8. "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel." So Timothy, three examples of people who suffer, and the obvious number one is Jesus. He was risen from the dead, which means two things. It means that he died. He suffered. But also means that he was vindicated and rescued in the end. And this means that at the very core of the gospel, at the very core of the good news of Jesus, there's this huge encouragement for whoever has to endure in their faith. One scholar, Bill Mounts, puts it this way. He says, "The God who raised Jesus is the same one who will daily empower Timothy." And so for you, when you suffer, when you have to endure, the same God who raised Jesus will equip you. And Jesus is the offspring of David, Paul says, which means that it means that he's the true king, he's the Messiah, but he's the one who suffered for God's people, just like God said that the Messiah would. In other words, the very first example of suffering and enduring for the sake of the one you serve is the example of the one you serve. He suffered. He endured. He was raised from the dead. So Jesus received that athlete's crown. He's the hardworking farmer. So there's the example of Jesus, but then there's the example of Paul. Look at me in verse 9. "He's preached this gospel for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound." So look at me, Timothy. I'm suffering for the gospel. I'm shut up in prison. But you can't shut up God's word. You can't restrain the gospel. And because the gospel can't be held back, it can't be imprisoned, it can't be chained up, Paul says this in verse 10. "Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." So Paul's saying, "I'll endure every kind of suffering, from public shaming to imprisonment, even to execution. And I'll do all that for the sake of God's chosen people so that they'll be saved and feast on God's glory forever. And I read these words and I think of my own life and how so often my greatest motivation is my own comfort. C.S. Lewis said that his greatest dream, his best day would have been to be sick in the hospital with a view of the ocean, but not too sick that it can't enjoy a good book, which for him means a medieval Italian epic, something like that. But I mean, what a dream. Just sick enough that you're released from all your obligations, but not too sick that you can't do the thing that you enjoy the most with a nice view to boot. That's so much of my life, living for my own comfort. But Paul says, look at my life. I don't live for my comfort. I live for the sake of other people, for God's people, which means that there's no suffering that I won't endure for them. So look at the example of Jesus. Look at the example of Paul. And one last example, the example of all Christians. Look with me, starting in verse 11. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Most scholars agree that this trustworthy saying is some kind of hymn or maybe a creed. It has the rhythmic, poetic quality, which sounds like it came from somewhere else, that Paul didn't write it himself. But it's got these four lines, and each line describes four different situations, but each line describing normal people. First, if we have died with him, we will also live with him. Paul's probably not talking about a literal death here, a martyrdom, something like that. He probably means the same thing that he meant in his letter to the Romans, where the Christian dies in Christ and so dies in sin, but also lives in Christ and so lives for Jesus, no longer under the domination of sin. So just as Jesus died and was raised, so the Christian life is a kind of dying and being raised from the dead. So the first life is about the Christian life. And the second line is about enduring in that Christian life. If we endure, we will also reign with him. The very last book of the Bible says that one day that God's people, those who endured in their faith, will come into God's kingdom, and there they will reign forever, it says. The reward for enduring is reigning. But then the next line takes a different turn. If we deny him, he also will deny us. Now, he's talking about the person who turns away from Jesus so completely, for whatever reason, so completely that he never comes back. That's denying Jesus finally and fully. And the hard truth is that for the person who finally turns away from Jesus, that at God's judgment, that he'll turn away from that person. So just as there's an encouragement to endure, there's also the warning about not enduring. Maybe you're wondering, what about me? I've messed up so many times. Do I have any hope in this? Is this talking about me? Well, you do have hope, maybe more than you realize. And here's why, the last line. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. This last line is surprising, because if it had followed the pattern of the rest of the hymn, it would have said, if we are faithless, then he will be faithless to us. But that's not what it says. It says that he remains faithful. What being faithless means is the kind of thing that you and I do all the time, where we mess up, and we're not good soldiers, we're not the athlete who competes by the rules, we're not the hardworking farmer. And instead of faithful endurance in our lives, there's compromise and doubt and fear and sin and disloyalty. But in the rough and tumble of walking with Jesus, where we may not fully and finally abandon him in the end, but where we do mess up along the way and mess up so badly and destructively, in that kind of faithlessness, in those temporary moments of faithlessness, he remains faithful. And his promise to you that he will never leave you or forsake you is just as good as the first day when you believed it. And his promise to you that he will never lose one of his own is just as good as the first day when you believed it. He remains faithful because he can't deny himself. And that's why no matter how much you stumble and blow it along the way, you can endure. He is faithful, so you can endure. The grace for suffering, three illustrations about suffering, and three examples of suffering. By his grace, you can suffer and endure everything for the sake of the one that you serve. Just a few moments after we come to the Lord's table, we'll sing about this, How Firm a Foundation, which says, when through the deep waters I call thee to go, the rivers of sorrow shall not overflow, for I will be with thee, thy troubles to bless, and sanctify to thee thy deepest distress. You can go through those deep waters. You can endure in your faith. His grace and his faithfulness says that you can. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we give you praise for your faithfulness that covers up our faithlessness. We thank you that as you call us to suffer for your sake, we know that we have a Savior who suffered and died for our sake. And for those whose suffering is deep, for those who feel that, like they may not be able to endure much longer, give them strength. Give them the faith to drink deeply from that fountain so it be restored. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.